We've been taking a few weeks to study a passage where Jesus is interacting with his disciples, and Simon Peter in particular, and using this to learn about how Jesus builds the church. So we'll be starting with verse 18, but actually I'm going to go back and start reading again at verse 13 so that we get the whole context of the passage. So Matthew chapter 16, we'll start reading at verse 13, but before we do, let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you that we can be here this morning. What a blessing to worship you, to remember that you are the Lamb who was slain. Lord, you died for our sins, and because you've saved us from our sins, Lord, you've made us part of your body. You're building us into your church, and Lord, you want to build us up in you even this morning. You want to work in our hearts. You want to work in our minds. You may even want to work in our bodies this morning. So, Lord, we offer ourselves afresh to you. Pray that you would do your work in our midst, and you'd receive glory for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Matthew 16, starting with verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. So Jesus has taken his disciples away. He's talked with them. He's asked them, "Who do the people say that I am?" They've answered him, you know, one of the prophets in general or in particular. He said, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the Savior. You're the Lord. You're everything, really." Jesus responds and says to him, "You're blessed because the Lord, the Father, has revealed this to you." And then he goes on, he says, "I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." And we talked about that last time. And we talked about how, you know, there's debate about what Jesus was really going to build on. Was it Peter himself? Was it Jesus himself? Was it Peter's confession of Jesus as Christ and Lord? And we saw that really those three things are very intertwined. Peter's confession of Jesus as his Savior and Lord was evidence of his transformation by faith. And that's, I think, testified to by the fact that Jesus first called him Simon, and then he says, "You are Peter." And he had said when he first met him, "You will be called Peter." He says, "You are Peter now. You're a rock." So your confession shows that you're a rock. You have begun to have the same nature as I am. You're being transformed to new life, new spiritual life and character, the life and character of Jesus himself. And because of that, he is able to be built on as a rock as Jesus builds his church. Jesus being the foundation of all, the disciples, the apostles, including Peter, being the foundation that's built on that. Jesus, the chief cornerstone. So if you want more about that, go back and listen to last week, because we're not going to redo last week's sermon. But Jesus is speaking to Peter and through him to all the apostles, and he's going to build his church. But he goes on from there. And he says, "The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now, what does Jesus mean by that? Right? What does he mean by Hades? What does he mean by the gates? What does he mean by the gates of Hades prevailing or not prevailing against the church? Now, some translations translate Hades as hell. Hades is the place of the dead. In the Old Testament, it corresponds to the Hebrew word Sheol. So when someone died, they would go to this place of the dead. In the Old Testament, of course, those who are faithful, waiting for the coming of the Messiah, are in the place of the dead, trusting in God to bring them out. When Jesus talked in Luke chapter 16 about Lazarus and the rich man, he talked about how there was a place that he referred to as Abraham's bosom, where the righteous dead were being comforted, and then the rest of the place as being in a place of torment. So Hades encompassed both of those, but began to be referred to primarily as the place of torment. And so when we say hell now, we're referring to that place of torment. Because those who have trusted in Jesus when Jesus died, you know, they trusted in him ahead of time, not knowing exactly what was going to happen, not knowing exactly how their sins were going to be forgiven, but trusting in God that he was going to do this. When Jesus died and rose again, those people are with him, present with him. So now Hades is just the place of the dead who are going to be tormented. So hell is not the best translation, but you understand why it's translated that way, because now Hades is a place of torment. But at that point, it wasn't, because Jesus still hadn't died. I mean, it was and it wasn't, right? There were both kinds of people there. So Jesus, when he says the gates of Hades, he's talking about the gates of the place of the dead. Now, what does that mean? And what does it mean for the gates of Hades to prevail? Well, remember, the gates are just the means of entrance or exit from a place. The gates of the city, or the way that you would go into or out of a city. The gates also were the place where the city leaders would meet and decide city business. You know, they didn't spend a lot of money on city council buildings back then. They would just say, okay, we're going to have a city council meeting. Let's meet at the gates. And anybody who had an issue could come to the gates and meet with the city council anytime that they were gathered together. It was a little bit simpler than it is today. So the gates of the city would mean several different things depending on the context. One thing it could mean is the authority of the city, the place of the meeting of those who are in authority. Another thing it could mean is the defense of the city, because that was where the attack against the city would largely be concentrated. If you could break through the gates, you could enter the city. It was much easier usually to break through the gates than to break through the fortified walls. Yet one more thing it can mean is the gates of the city is the place where the army would march out when they went to war. Now, these three things mean pretty different things, don't they? So when you're talking about the gates of Hades not prevailing against the church, what does that mean, and how do you determine which one's being spoken of? Well, again, I think they're all interrelated, right? The church is not going to be prevailed on by evil, by the forces of Satan marching out of hell, if you will, to fight against us. Of course, that's not exactly how it works, but figuratively, we can understand that. That Satan wants to destroy the church, and Jesus is saying, it's not going to happen. The gates of hell are not going to prevail against the church. But the reason they're not going to prevail is because the authority of hell has been broken. That's what Jesus did on the cross. He broke the authority of Satan, because Satan's power over us is based on our sin and the threat of death. Death holds no power over a person who has no fear of it. If we have no sin, we're not afraid of death, because death won't hold us. It's only our sin that gives death power over us, and the fear that comes from knowing that we are under the power of death because of sin. So because Jesus died to pay for our sins, he broke the power of death over us. We go to death knowing that it's not going to hold us, that we're going to rise again because our sins have been paid for. We see that demonstrated in the life of Jesus. He went to death. Death couldn't hold him because he had no sin. We go towards death. Death is not going to hold us because we have no sin, not because we haven't sinned, but because Jesus died to take our sins away. He died to save his people from their sin. So death has no should have no fear for us, should hold no fear for us. Now, that doesn't mean the process of dying is not going to be a fearful one. It can be very painful. We can be afraid of going through the process, but the result shouldn't frighten us, because we should know what the result is going to be, and that's going to be, we're going to be with the Lord forever. We're going to be free from these bodies that cause us so many aches and pains and trials, and we're going to be ever present with the Lord. So the authority of Satan is broken. The power of death is broken. We don't have to fear that. Another thing that this means, though, is that not just the attack by the forces of hell against us, but the church's attack on them. Right? The primary meaning of the gates is in a context like this, in the sense of prevailing, is that they're not going to be able to be successfully defended. Does that turn your thinking around a little bit? I think too often in the Christian life, we go through life being afraid. We're afraid to share the truth with others. We're afraid of what they're going to think. We're afraid they're going to reject us. We're afraid of what the consequences are going to be in our relationship, in other situations, maybe on our job site. And so, in general, we just hold back. We don't speak out. We think then, because of the way that we approach life, that when we talk about a passage like this, we think in terms of Satan's attacks on us. And we don't often think enough about our attacks on him. The gates of Hades, the gates of the place of the dead, shall not prevail against the church. Jesus showed this first and foremost, right? He rescues us from death. But he calls us to do the same for others. Not the same in the sense that we're going to die and pay for their sins, but we're going to lay out down our lives to rescue them from the power of death. Do you remember what was written in the book of Hebrews? We studied this a couple of years ago, but in Hebrews chapter 2 and down at verse 14, he writes, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise," he's speaking of Jesus, "he himself likewise shared in the same," Jesus shared in flesh and blood, "that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil." Through Jesus' death, he destroys him who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Jesus wants people freed. Freed from the fear of death. Free from the bondage that results from Satan's work against us because of our fear of death. Free from the fear that follows from our sin. And he made an attack against the realm of darkness in going to the cross and allowing himself to be crucified for our sins. So it's as if he's entering into the city of death. And when he comes back out, he leads captivity. Those who were captive, he leads them to freedom. That's our Lord. That's what Jesus did. He attacked the realm of death to free us from it. And then he says, "The gates of hell shall not prevail against it," against the church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So, yes, Satan's not going to prevail against the church when he attacks us. That doesn't mean he's not going to have victories here and there, but he's not going to conquer the church. But not only that, the gates of hell won't prevail against the church when the church attacks it because of what Jesus has already accomplished. We're to see those who are held in bondage, and we're to proclaim the truth to them that they might be freed also. The gates of hell won't prevail against us. The church is not going to die. The church is not going to be conquered. The church has the power from the Lord to set other captives free. So Jesus gives this assurance to Peter and to the apostles with him. And he says, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Wow, it goes from confusing to more confusing, doesn't it? "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, what does that mean? Well, Jesus uses this a similar phrase in several other places. The first one is back at the end of chapter 12. Is that right? Okay. This was the day I was hoping to have the big stand because I have so many notes. Matthew chapter 12, verse 29. You probably remember this passage. Jesus has been accused of casting out Satan by the power of Satan. And he says, that's ridiculous. And he says, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Chapter 12 of Matthew, verse 29. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? So there's that term, binding. Now, is that what Jesus is referring to when he says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven? Probably not. Because why would Peter and the disciples with him be loosing the power of the enemy? There are a couple more places where Jesus uses similar terminology. In John chapter 20, towards the end of the book in the Gospel of John, Jesus, after his resurrection, appears to the disciples. And in John 20, starting with verse 21, it says, "So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.' When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained.'" Do you see the parallel between binding and loosing, retaining and freeing? Here he's talking about sins. Now, I should maybe back up for a moment and say that one of the long-term interpretations of what Jesus says to Peter here is that Peter is going to be the one who determines who gets into heaven and who doesn't. And because of this statement, you know, we have all kinds of cartoons and jokes about Peter standing at the gate of heaven with the keys. And it's like, okay, you want to get into heaven? Well, let me decide, and I'll unlock the door and let you in, or I'll leave it locked and you won't get in. And we've probably all seen a lot of those cartoons, heard a lot of those jokes. I heard one not too long ago where a woman died suddenly and she got to the gates of heaven and Peter said, here you are. And she says, what do I need to do to get in? And he says, oh, it's very simple. Just spell a word that has something to do with God. And she says, okay, love, L-O-V-E, because God is love. And he says, great, enter into heaven. And he says, well, wait a minute, just a minute. There's no one in line behind you, and I need to take care of some business inside. Let me give you the keys for a moment, and I'm going to run and take care of this. I'll be right back. And she says, well, what if someone shows up while you're gone? He says, simple, just do the same thing with them that I did with you. And so then he takes off, and she's standing there for a moment, and her husband shows up. And they had had a very rocky marriage, and her husband shows up and she says, what are you doing here? And he says, well, I was so upset when you died, I got drunk and I got in a car accident and I guess I died. And he says, so here I am, let me into heaven. And she says, well, you need to spell a word first. And he says, what word? And she says, Czechoslovakia. Okay, that has totally nothing to do with what we're saying. Except that, you know, that's kind of how people look at Peter and the keys and binding and loosing, and that's not what it's all about, right? It's not whoever you let into heaven will be let into heaven. It's what you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. What you loose on earth will be loose in heaven. And at the end of the Gospel of John, what is Jesus talking about there? He's talking about, as a church, as the leaders of the church, forgiveness and not forgiveness. So they are charged with determining where there was repentance. And the reason I believe that that's really what's going on is back in Matthew, but now in chapter 18, Jesus talks to the apostles about how to deal with sin in the church. In verse 15, He says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses to hear even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." And then Jesus says this, "Assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." So you see, the goal there is to bring people to repentance for their sins so that they can have forgiveness, and so that that forgiveness can be proclaimed not only to them, but to the church. But if they refuse to hear the truth, then they're refusing to receive the forgiveness of their sins, and they're bound up in it still. You see, when the time that this was written, this terminology, binding and loosing, was most commonly used in referring to the rabbis. It was used in referring to their pronouncements about what's accepted and what's not accepted, what's allowed, what's not allowed, what people can do, what they can't do, what they have to do, what they may not do. And so it would be common for the disciples, on hearing this kind of terminology, to see, oh, now we're being entrusted with this authority to proclaim what's allowed and what's not allowed, what's forgiven and what's not forgiven. And that's really a stewardship from the Lord, that truth of what the Word says, where forgiveness comes through the blood of Jesus, entrusted to them as a stewardship. And that's really what the term keys of the kingdom refer to. The keys would be given to the steward. The keys of the house, or the keys of the palace, whatever, would be given to a steward to take care of things. The person that was in charge of running the day-to-day affairs of the home or of the palace would have the keys so that they could get in wherever they needed to get in. They could lock out whatever they needed to lock out. It was a stewardship from the owner entrusted to them to work on behalf of the owner. So here's this stewardship that the disciples have been given, and Peter in particularly, through Jesus. Now, why do we think that? There's a couple of other verses that refer to this, if I can find them. One of them is in the Gospels, where Jesus is speaking of the key of knowledge. And I don't have that here. That's the problem with not typing your notes up into one page. Jesus speaks of the Pharisees, and he says, scribes and the Pharisees, he says, they have the key of knowledge, but they're not using it to let people into the kingdom. They're keeping them out. They have this stewardship of knowledge about the entrance into the kingdom of God, but they're not using it to let people in. So when Jesus says, I'm giving you the keys of the kingdom, it's not so much a matter of you have the authority to decide in yourself who gets in and who gets out, which is where the Roman Catholic Church places their emphasis. See, they look at Peter as the one who has the authority, and that he has the authority, the keys, that he can pass it down to whomever he wants, and then his successor has the keys to determine who gets in and who gets out. And therefore, they're looking at all of this as an organization built by God on the earth that is his true and only church, and you have to be a member in good standing of that organization if you're going to get into heaven. That's not what Jesus is talking about, is he? He's talking about a stewardship of the truth based on what Jesus has done to open the way into heaven. And Peter is going to be a representative of his, as are the disciples. Remember in Matthew chapter 18, where he said, whatever you bind will be bound. He wasn't just talking to Peter there, was he? He was talking to all the disciples. One more thing about the keys before we leave them. After this is written, after Jesus has said this, in the book of Revelation, in chapter 1, Jesus is appearing to the apostle John, and he's revealing himself to him. And in verse 17, It says, Jesus laid his right hand on him, on the Apostle John, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death." I have the keys. Jesus said, I have the keys. I'm the one that's opened up the door to death to let people out, the door to the grave to let people out. I have those keys. I'm entrusting them to you because I'm entrusting to you the same knowledge of what I've done, that you can proclaim it to others. So, Jesus proclaims this to Peter. I give you the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Now, why did he say that? That seems odd for what he's just been covering. But I think the key is, it's not that you're not going to tell people, it's that the time is not ripe yet. Because all of what Jesus has just been saying is based upon his death on the cross and his resurrection, isn't it? And so that time hasn't come, but there will be that time, and he will charge his disciples after his death and resurrection to go and make disciples of all the nations, all the people groups. So when we look at this passage and we think about what it's all about, remember, the key to interpreting difficult things is to see them in their context. What's the context here? It's Jesus proclaiming the truth to Peter that Jesus is going to build his church. It's all going to be about Jesus building his church. So he's got the authority, he's transferring it to Peter and the other disciples to proclaim this truth to others. And as he does that, as the disciples did that, as we do that, people are freed. Do you remember what happened with Peter in particular? One of the questions that arises when we look at a passage like this is, why did Jesus speak to Peter in particular and not to the whole group of the disciples here? Well, he does speak to the whole group later, but here in particular, there's something going on with Simon Peter. Simon Peter is not going to be unique in his authority, but he is going to have a preeminence chronologically in his authority. When you look through the book of Acts and you look at how Jesus builds his church in the book of Acts, who is it that has the right and the privilege to first proclaim the forgiveness of sins to the Jewish nation? It's Peter. On the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit falls on the disciples and people around gather and say, what's this all about? It's Peter who stands up and declares the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins and offers that forgiveness to the Jewish nation. When the time comes that God wants to spread that news to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews, how does he do it? Remember, he has angels appear to Cornelius. They send for Peter. Cornelius is instructed, send for Peter. They gather together, they send for Peter, they gather together. Peter comes, and what does he declare to them? He declares the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus, and in him, the forgiveness of sins. So although Peter has not this sole authority, he does have authority. And though he doesn't have preeminence in the church as a whole, which we again see in the book of Acts, if you read through the book of Acts, you'll see that Peter is preeminent for a while, and then Paul is for the rest of the time. James shows up as a leader of the church. Peter is not taking the kind of position that the Roman Catholic Church would assume that he has. But he does have this preeminence in being the one that God chose to be the first to proclaim this forgiveness and this freedom in the forgiveness, in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Peter has that kind of priority. It's not that he's special in himself. He's been transformed by Jesus Christ. He's been given this right to proclaim the truth, to have this stewardship of the truth to share with the people. So, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Blessed are you. This is all about God's authority over sin, God's authority over death, how he's entrusted that to his church to proclaim to the world so that the church can be built by Jesus Christ as we are faithful stewards of the truth he's revealed to us. And as we do that, even though we might think, wow, the church is going to be wiped out. Here and there, there have been times where people have tried to wipe out the church. The Roman Empire tried to wipe out the church. In modern times, the Chinese under Mao Zedong, the Communist Party, tried to wipe out the church. Mao Zedong was convinced that the church had been totally destroyed from China. And after his death, what do you know? The church had grown much stronger than ever before, and the estimates are that there could be well over 100 million believers in China today. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. The church is not going to die. It's going to survive until Jesus comes. That doesn't mean an individual church organization may not die, but the church of Jesus Christ, all the true believers in him, that amassing of the true believers and the building of them together in Jesus is not going to die because Jesus is the head. He's imparting life to his people, and his life is indestructible. It's indestructible. So the gates of hell, the enemy forces are not going to prevail against the church. It's not going to be destroyed. But not only that, we've got a calling to go and rescue others who are locked behind those gates. And the gates won't prevail. We can break through those gates. Others may not want to come out with us. But those gates can't hold us back. Because death can't hold us. Because our sins have been paid for on the cross. And the price has been paid. And it's been proven to be sufficient by Jesus rising from the dead. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, though this is a difficult passage, and I'm sure I haven't made it as clear as it ought to be, yet the basics are clear, Lord, that you are building your church, and it's going to survive, that you have conquered sin and death, and you've entrusted the knowledge of that to us and called us to proclaim it to others. Lord, build your church. Build us up in you. Grow us in you. And give us boldness to share the truth with others. Strengthen us to resist the devil when he attacks us. Strengthen us to attack and overcome his strongholds. And through it all, Lord, may you be glorified. May you be exalted. In Jesus' name, amen.